There we go.
All right. So we're going to be looking at chapter 12. We have chapter 12 and chapter 13 remaining, and chapter 12 is pretty good size, so we need to keep going. All right. So what did we see in chapter 11? I always want to know what went before. The author of Hebrews took us down this faith hall of fame. Many Christian commentators have made that comparison. You walk down the hall and you see whoever, you know, Noah and Moses and Abraham and so forth. So he sees all that and he says none of these people received what they looked forward to. They operated in their entire life by faith. And so he says to his readers, and it's not any different with you, it is in one particular way, and we'll look at that. But still, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And so he wants to encourage them. And he begins with a therefore. We've seen all of these people that you know so well from growing up as one of the people of God, all those people in the Old Testament who meant so much to you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. It's a wonderful word, cloud of witnesses. So you may think, well, it's all these people in the world, they don't believe this stuff. How do we know that this is really true? I think you need to turn that around. How do they know that it's not true? They're risking eternity. You're risking nothing. Your faith in God does not cause you to risk anything, any loss whatsoever. But if you don't depend on the Lord Jesus, you are risking eternity. There is no other way. People today have a hard time. Christians have a hard time with the exclusivity of Christianity. You know, there is no salvation in any other name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But it's just too hard for them to say to people who don't believe in Jesus, but who are good people and nice neighbors and so forth, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. I don't know that that is always the best way to say it. It's better to look at it positively, but we don't want to emphasize this exclusivity of Christ. But if there's another way besides Christ, then Jesus died on the cross for no reason. It just was completely unnecessary and doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. But of course it does. All right. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. So the picture is of running a race. And people wore these long robes that kept the heat of the Middle East off of them. And if you're going to go running, then you better hitch that up or pull it up and tie your sash around or something. Gird up your loins in the King James. So let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If you're going to run a race, you don't want to trip up. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So get rid of anything that gets in your way and remember, it's a long race. It's not 100-yard dash. It's a lengthy race. So perseverance is necessary. And perhaps the most important thing, that cloud of witnesses is wonderful, but let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember when we talked repeatedly about the word perfect or perfect. It really has this emphasis of completeness rather than the English emphasis on no error whatsoever. That's what we think when we hear perfect. You had a perfect score. But the Greek word perfect means having everything that you need. So Jesus is the author, the one who starts our faith, and he's the one who completes it. Well, we're talking about a race. There would be no race whatsoever if there were no Jesus. So no one to crush Satan's head. So he's the author, and he is the completer of our faith. Who, and remember, we're talking about this race, so he thinks of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So he kept his eye. We fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus fixed his eye on the goal. The goal is that all these people that he, as part of the triune God, created, would be with him for eternity. So for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. For Greeks, as they would have spoken, for people who were Gentiles, the cross is foolishness. How can being crucified by the Romans possibly result in anything good? It had a different feel for the Jews. For the Jews, the idea that the Messiah, the one who is going to come to crush Satan's head, would be crucified by the Romans is just too much for many of them to swallow. He scorned its shame, and as a result, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting down, the work is done. Sitting at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It would be hard to explain to Jesus that it really was just too tough for us to do the right thing. God's asking too much for us. No, God is not asking too much from us. So look at Jesus, and then you will not grow weary and lose heart. And he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't gotten to the point that Jesus got to. So yes, it's difficult, but you haven't reached the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. From the it'll look a little different here than if you turn to Proverbs. I didn't do a careful comparison. But this, of course, is the Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. That's an interesting word. You when you're dealing with children, you can think of two words in this regard. Discipline. Or we use discipline in a lot of other ways too. The word disciple comes from discipline. And then punishment, and sometimes we use them really as synonyms, words that mean the same thing. So if you don't punish your children, then it's because you don't care or you're stupid, one of the two, or both. Some people don't discipline their children because they're so wrapped up in their own problems and their own lives or whatever it may be. Discipline is hard. It's hard work. You have to stick with it all the time. Or some people have been so convinced by the world's way of looking at things that they have come to the conclusion that this is nasty stuff. I don't want my children to not like me. You know, can't stand that. And if you watch parents, especially with little children, or they get in that habit and it keeps on going, they really can't stand to be upset with their children. And so very quickly after they bawl them out for something, they want to give them a hug. There are times when that may be a good idea, but there are lots of times when you ought to stay upset. Now, it depends on what is going on. You know, some things aren't all that important, but some things are. And children have a very difficult time, even grown children, with their parents being unhappy with them. Do not like that at all. And discipline and punishment, okay? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Well, how will the Lord rebuke you? He's not likely to talk to you at 3 a.m. However, he may very well rebuke you on Sunday morning at the worship service when you're hearing God's word, or he may be rebuking you with what happens. You know, you do something stupid and there are results. And that's the Lord. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why would he rebuke you?
Or sinning.
Yeah, because you're doing something wrong. And because he cares. You know, if you don't care, then, you know, there are lots of children running around who have parents, but they're absent for all practical purposes. They're not doing anything. And why should you not make light of the Lord's discipline or lose heart when he rebukes you? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So if God doesn't accept you as a son, why would he worry about you? Why rebuke you? Why discipline you? There's no reason. But there is a reason if he regards you as his child and wants him to be with you in eternity. Verse 7 in chapter 12. So, as a result of what that passage says, the author to Hebrews writes, endure hardship as discipline. So, when things are not going well, you know, when you're just having difficulty for whatever reason, then endure that hardship, realizing that the Lord loves you. He hasn't stopped loving you. And that if these things are happening that are difficult for you, God is certainly wanting things to come out. Paul would say it, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. Even the bad things. Now, that doesn't mean we have to convert the bad things into good things. That's God's job. He does that. He brings good out of things that are even bad. So, you know, we think of sickness, for example. If someone you love has cancer, that's not a good thing. Cancer is a result of our fall into sin. It's cells that have gone awry. That wouldn't happen if sin had not come into the world. So it's not in and of itself a good thing. But, as Paul says, in all things, including the bad things, God works for the good of those who love him. And you should really read the next couple of verses, because Paul's point is that God has a plan. A plan that started in eternity and is going to end in eternity. And in between works to bring us to salvation. All right. So, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, here comes a comparison between our fathers, earthly fathers, and God. It is a comparison, scholars would tell us, from the lesser to the greater. So, earthly fathers, heavenly father. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Well, there are some sons who are not disciplined by their father. But he says under normal circumstances, no. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Okay, if everything goes wonderfully for you, you might assume that God doesn't care about you. Oh, no, no, no. If everything goes wonderfully for me, then God is doing his duty. I think it's very hard for us to get rid of this idea that God is not sitting in heaven to make sure that everything goes well for me and those I love. That's why God is there. And so if it's not going well for me and for those who I love, then God is falling down on the job. Where the writer to the Hebrews is saying the exact opposite. Verse 9. Moreover, oh, there's more. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I don't know how much we respected them for it at the time. But if you had parents who cared about you and did the tough thing and made you realize that you have to be responsible and taught you self-discipline and all of those things, you're going to thank them for it. But not likely at the time, so that's what makes it tough for parents. Everybody wants to be loved. Well, then don't have children. You know, because your children are born completely self-centered. And even in the human way of talking, apart from becoming a Christian and having a new life and so forth, you have to teach children not to be absorbed in themselves, because they are. You know, that's just the way it is. So if you want to raise a child as one of the children of God, then you really have an obligation to get them not to be self-centered. It's an ongoing task. So our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Excuse me. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, the Father of our life that is eternal, and live? God doesn't make the mistakes that our fathers do. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. You know, if you have children, remember, you've only got a little while. And you better make the best of it and give them everything that you can, because time is running out. And of course, it doesn't take you long to learn the lesson that time goes by faster than you think it does. It sneaks up on you. So our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Two things. They only have a little time to do the disciplining, and they do it according to what they think is best, which may or may not always be the very best things. Fathers aren't perfect. But God disciplines us for our good. He doesn't even feel he has to say God is always there. You know, fathers for a little while. I mean, we know that. They're involved in everything. I mean, they are involved for a short time. God is for eternity. So God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We want to be the way it was when God created the world. And it is God's intention to restore that Garden of Eden, to put that back again, part of holiness, set apart from a sinful world. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Interesting picture. So you need to think about disciplining a child as a farmer does. You plant the seed and you patiently wait. You don't give in. Everybody else is doing it. I'm the only one who's not going. you can think of all kinds of ways. If there are times when you give in, that may not be all that bad. But most of the time it is. There are times when parents should see their children as caring about them and trusting in them, you know. But there are times when you're going to earn this trust. So when you're 40, you know. All right. You got to hang in there. The seed is planted, and if you want to harvest, you got to do things that are right. And so now, we've been talking kind of, that catches our attention, about children. That's why the author gave this picture. So we're thinking about disciplining children. But God is thinking about what happens in your life. What if something bad happens? How are you going to look at this? Okay. Therefore, we started out with a therefore because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now he says, therefore, because of all this comparison about fathers disciplining their children and God disciplining us, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. What we would probably say, what? Get a backbone. Right. All right. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. And of course, I don't know if they talked about getting a backbone or not, but he's quoting Proverbs again. This is a quote. Make level paths for your feet. Just think of all the times in your life when you made the road in front of you more difficult. And when you did it, you knew that you were doing it. And you went and did it anyway. And if you don't know it, well, then you're clueless. That's, then somebody from the outside has to show you the way. Yes. It
shows like God is not only a good parent, but he's also a good coach.
Oh, all right. He's a good parent and he's a good coach. Coach, all right. Yeah, make level paths for your feet. Don't do stupid things. Okay, and it's stupid to say, to be resentful. I shouldn't say it that way. I think that I have an old Adam, you have an old Adam. If something bad is happening to you, he's going to talk. He isn't gone. We didn't get rid of him. The question is, do we listen to what he is saying? Or do we begin to realize what is true? God is disciplining us as children. So make level paths. And when you're an adult, most of those things aren't the physical things that you do. It's the way you think about things. The way you look at things. Now, he's throughout his letter to the Hebrews, he's given us a number of warnings. This is the last one. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. So this is a good thing. You shouldn't be looking for arguments with everyone. Live in peace. But let's see how this goes. He has something in mind. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Don't get sucked up into the sinfulness of the world. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, how do I get holiness? We just had a whole chapter that says how.
We're old people.
Chapter 11.
Through Christ,
but...
Faith.
Right. He's not suddenly decided that good works are the way to see God. He's saying you need to be set apart from everyone else. And the only way that happens is to run this race with your eyes fixed on Christ. So Christ was the correct answer. But trusting in Christ. All right. See, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. So don't just be worried about yourself. You have to be worried about the person who was sitting next to you in church but isn't any longer. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What lets the bitter root grow up? Well, I just don't pay any attention. I worry about me. So see that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Who's Esau?
Jacob's brother.
Yes, Jacob's twin brother, who despised his birthright, traded it for a little stew, and married unbelieving women and just went off in the wrong direction. But there's nothing in the story in Genesis that Moses tells that suggests particular sexual sin. But in the Old Testament, what two things go together?
Adultery.
I doubt because, and why? Because there's two pictures that God gives the people of the Old Testament about himself that are repeated. There are a number of pictures about God, but two stand out. One is, he is a parent whose children don't care about him. I take care of the children of Israel. I do everything for them. The ox knows where the manger is. The donkey knows where his stall is, but my people don't. So that's one picture. God is a father whose children despise him. And the other picture is God is a husband whose wife is unfaithful. And that's kind of a pathetic position to be in. So idolatry, when you worship other gods, it's the same as if you were unfaithful to your spouse. Those two go together. When things begin to go haywire in Christian churches, if you look back over history, especially recently, my goodness, you find that the first thing that comes up is trying to change God's sexual standards. It's pretty hard as a Christian church to say, I think we should start worshiping other gods. About three of those sermons and you won't be pastor any longer. That's not going to go with anybody, okay? But when it comes to tolerating sexual immorality, we don't need to get into a long deal here. That's what the Canaanites did. That's how the Canaanites, the people of the land of Canaan, led the children of Israel down the primrose path. If you went to the midweek services that the priests were holding, I'm trying to make that fit modern days. It was all right, but boy, the Canaanites, you go to their midweek services and whoo. they have prostitutes in the temple. This is what misled the children of Israel. First the 12 sons of Jacob, and then even though God kept them away from the Canaanites for 400 years in Egypt, it started all over on the way back. One of the kings was unhappy because God was on the side of the Israelites. What can we do? And his advisors said, what can we do? They went through the Reed Sea and clobbered the Egyptians. How do you think we're going to fare? And so he said, I got to have a prophet. So he comes up with Balaam, Balaam said, I'll hire you. You be a prophet. I need you to help me against these Israelites that are coming through my land. He could have just left them alone. They didn't intend to do anything, but he was too worried about that. So he gets Balaam, and he pays him a handsome sum of money to be his prophet. But every time that Balaam talks, he says what the Lord wants him to say. He can't help himself. And then his donkey is talking to him too. It's not going well for Balaam. But his parting shot is, I guess he wanted to earn his money, was to say, you know, you can use sexuality to mislead these people. That will work. And it did. All right, so adultery and idolatry. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He said to his father, give me a blessing, but nothing changed. Jacob got the blessing, even though he and his mother connived to get it. Jacob despised his birthright. And so the consequences are, he's not talking about whether or not Esau could have repented. That's not the point. The point is that is the irreversibility of the damage that that Esau caused by rejecting his birthright. He couldn't change that. So watch out.
Well, the sins have lasting consequences.
Yes, sins have lasting consequences. Yeah. And this did too. Could Esau have repented?
Sure.
And did he? Well, we don't really know. We kind of presume he didn't, but we don't know that. But that's not what it's about. What he did changed things. So watch out for idolatry and adultery. When Jacob gave the promise, we look at things differently. If we were Isaac and discovered that Jacob and his mother had deceived us, made us think that he was blessing Esau instead of Jacob, we would have said, well, that doesn't count. You know, because I was deceived. It never even occurred to Esau to say that that could be reversed. He knew that it couldn't, because words are way more important to those people than they are to us. Because words, the words of God, were the only thing that they had. And in the last analysis, that's true of us too. All we have is the word of God, and we have to take words very seriously. So when Jacob spoke that promise, that was it. It was over and done with. Words are important. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were baptized, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Okay, Christian doctrine, God's word. Fellowship, being together with one another. What do? We do God's word. That's what we're fellowship together for. The breaking of bread, Holy Communion, and the prayers. The NIV has prayers as if they continued to pray. Well, they probably did. But they continued steadfastly in the prayers, which is their term for the synagogue services. Are you going to prayers this week? That's what that word is. So praying, probably true, but every one of those has to do with the word of God. That's all that you have. Esau wanted another blessing, and there was no reversing what happened. He was rejected. Isaac gave him a promise, but not the promise. He was rejected as the firstborn. Then he goes on with another wonderful comparison. It's another one of those comparisons where you start out with the lesser in order to see more clearly the greater. So the lesser is a mountain that can be touched. So here he's writing to Hebrew Christians for whom the covenant given on Mount Sinai was the heart and soul of their relationship with God up to the time of Christ's, the Messiah coming, Christ's coming. So the writer to the Hebrews says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You did. You could touch Mount Sinai. Not a good idea, but you could. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Maybe we shouldn't think of darkness, gloom, and storm, but the glory of God. If the glory of God had shone forth on the top of Mount Sinai, that would have been it for the children of Israel. So instead there were clouds and darkness and gloom and fire and thunder and lightning. You have not come to a mountain like that. You have not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. God spoke to the children of Israel. God spoke. Moses did too, but God spoke. He spoke the Ten Commandments, and when he did that, they said to Moses, please tell God not to speak to us anymore. We're not going to survive this. And so he can talk to you, and then you can tell us. Moses is a type of Christ. He is the go-between between our sinfulness and God's holiness. So, they begged that no further word be spoken to them because, why did they beg that? They could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That's how holy this mountain is. If an animal wanders off and goes at the foot of the mountain. By the way, Mount Sinai is still there. Can't be absolutely certain which one it is, but the mountains there are very steep. They don't have foothills. You know, here's the mountain. There it is. So if an animal wanders over, they were commanded by God through Moses, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Don't touch it. Take the stones and kill it. The sight was so terrible that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Deuteronomy. That was a tough mountain. The alternative was idolatry, worshiping other gods, worshiping yourself. There's nothing new under the sun. We're going to, it was some years ago, I can't remember how many, that we did Ecclesiastes, but we're going to do Ecclesiastes after Easter, a walk on the dark side. Ecclesiastes is the way life is if you don't worship God. This is how it is. So you only see Christ and God like a negative, a photo negative. You see how bad things are, and then by contrast, God is good. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. All right, so the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You haven't come to that mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. In Christ, you come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Now remember, numbers are important here. Jewish believers, the people of the book, thought numbers were important. So what numbers are important? First? One. Then three. Then four. Four is the number for the earth, four directions. Six is the number of evil. Don't know why. Sort of like seven, deception, maybe. Doesn't say that in scripture, though. Six is evil, 666. Okay. Seven is the number of the covenant. Three, God, four, the earth, together. Everything's the way it's supposed to be. And the next number, 10. The number that is the foundation of the number system, the decimal system. It's the number for all of something. So he's about to describe the heavenly Jerusalem. And guess how many things there will be?
10.
Could be seven. That would have worked, but it's 10. All right. Let's take a look at it. You have come to Mount Zion. And how is that described? Number one, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, the city of the living God. And you've come to that. You don't have to hide or be stoned or anything else. That's two. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's three. You've come to the church of the firstborn. What context would suggest why he says this? It's biblical.
Be the reference to Esau and...
Yeah, Esau and Jacob. Jacob wasn't the firstborn, but God made him the firstborn. So everyone who is a child of God becomes the firstborn. That's number four, the church of the firstborn. Number five, whose names are written in heaven. Now, we'll see that in Revelation, for example. Words are important. If your name is written in heaven, you're in. That's number five. You have come to God. That's number six. We don't even want to hear God talk. It's too much for us, Moses. You tell God not to speak again. Just he can tell you what he wants us to hear, and you can tell us. You have come to God, number six. The judge of all men. That ought to throw fear into your heart. We're dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. There's nothing to fear from the judge. Your old Adam has something to fear, but that's all right. He won't be with you on Judgment Day. So number seven, the judge of all men. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You're going to be with all the believers, all those righteous people who have everything that they need. That's number eight. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, better than that old one on Mount Sinai, that's number nine, and to the sprinkled blood, number 10. 10 things. What about that blood? It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel do? God says to Cain, what is this I hear? What do I hear? No, that's Samuel and Saul. Yeah, bleating, the bleating of sheep. What is this I hear? No, God says, what do I hear? It's the blood of your brother crying out to me from the ground. So you're a farmer, the ground is going to be cursed for you. So the blood of Abel was a judgment, a condemnation of Cain. The sprinkled blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood of that perfect sacrifice, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's not a word of condemnation, it's a word of forgiveness, of cleansing. It's a very, I guess, kind of weird idea, although it makes perfect sense that you would wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, that's, you watch CSI, you know that doesn't happen. So your robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So look at what we have. And so he's saying to these Hebrew Christians don't get sucked back in to the old covenant. What you have is so much better in so many different ways. Thousands upon thousands of angels. It's interesting, you have people writing commentaries on this who will tell you that these pictures don't mean much to modern day Christians. Because blood, sprinkled blood, they are not the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of God. Well, whether they mean anything or not, you can't be subject, what is that phrase? Oh, the tyranny of chronology. C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, or Mere Christianity, or the Chronicles of Narnia, is all C.S. Lewis. World War II, about 30s and 40s guy. He wrote once about, when he was talking about how it's important to understand the pictures of the Bible. You can't live in the tyranny of chronology. So we're later, so those things no longer mean anything. God chose to come in the first century. He didn't choose to come in the 21st century. I read recently in the little frouhaha about Noah and about a little less so about the Son of God, that you know, film is a wonderful tool to share the gospel. Wonderful by what standard? It can be good. I haven't seen either movie yet. So, however, movies, God did not, Jesus did not come in the 21st century. He could have. And then we could have film at 11, you know, or tape at 11. But he chose not to. And just think about film. If you're going to make a film, and you're going to make a film of something that's in the Bible, you have a real problem. Maybe your only goal is to sell movies to teenagers and millennials, so you are going to make Noah into an action thriller. That's not all that off, I don't, you know. But the point is that you have to decide what everything is going to be. There's too much in the story of Noah. Take a simple little story, like the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha. So it's a little story. So you're going to make a film. All right. Well, the Bible tells us that Martha was frustrated because her sister wasn't helping her. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And finally, although there's no finally in there, it just says that Martha said to Jesus, "Tell my sister to straighten up and fly away." Well, if you're making a movie, you would have to show the time going by, you know. And so Mary, her sister's trying to get her attention, and she's just wrapped up in Jesus and not paying any attention whatsoever. And it's up to Martha to get ready. They've got Jesus and the disciples are going to be there. Nothing wrong with Mary. She's going to be the host. But see, you'd have to put all these things in your film, or the whole film would take 30 seconds. You know, and nobody would watch it. But people will read it. Because when you read the Word, then the Holy Spirit uses you. You are a part of that. Less so with a film. You're much more dependent on the director and what conclusions he makes. So it's a real problem to make a film out of anything. There once was a film shown at Easter for a few years that was simply called Jacob and Joseph. And it made lots of choices too. Potiphar was homosexual. So his wife was frustrated. Okay, that was probably the worst one. But I'll tell you, the lines in that film came right out of the scripture. You know, it was really well done, but that's hard to do. Okay, enough about films. All right, how are we doing? Ooh, all right. 25, verse 25. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. God can speak to you. You don't have to be afraid. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and you're thinking of the children of Israel suffering the consequences of ignoring God, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So again, the comparison between Mount Sinai and God speaking from the heavenly Jerusalem. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So, the earth is not going to shake like it did back then. Instead, on Judgment Day, everything will shake. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So this world as we know it is going to disappear. Therefore, third time, conclusions. Verse 1, verse 12, and verse 28. Yeah, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, if I'm part of Christ's kingdom, then not even the I don't know what number Richter scale to give it for Judgment Day, but it's a biggie. Not even that shakes the kingdom of Christ. So we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful, since that is coming to us. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think that the writer to the Hebrews wanted to end up by saying, look, what happened back then in Mount Sinai was not somehow wrong. It just didn't have Christ. It didn't have salvation. So, all right, we have chapter 13, concluding exhortations, kind of a general title, and we'll finish up with that next time. We can have probably time for questions if there are any. And that's just about that time right now.
Okay.
So if you're able to help with tables and chairs, that's always appreciated.
You're going to have time. I'll give you my phone. Okay.